This morning we'll be reading out of Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. That's Luke 11, 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Morning, everybody. Good to see you all. Would you join me in prayer? Father, you know our hearts are heavy this morning with the ongoing war in Ukraine. And yet, Lord, even in the midst of wartime, you call us to come and worship and bring ourselves before the sovereign Lord. So we do that this morning. Lord, we are keenly aware of our helplessness, of the inadequacy of the responses thus far in the world. Lord, we also are keenly aware that you told us that until you return, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. Father, we don't like it. We wish it wasn't that way. But Lord, teach our hearts to sing for the return of our risen Savior Jesus. Teach us to sing and expect and long for your coming to put an end all those images of new mothers with their babies in fallout shelters. We long, Lord, for the kingdom of God to come to this earth, for your name to be hallowed in places where it's not, and for your will to be done. Lord, this morning as we hear your word, send your Holy Spirit in our midst, so things get actually written into our hearts, not just our notebooks. And Lord, feed us grace this morning here and at the Lord's table in a little while. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very difficult to continue with a series when there are major events going on in the world like this. But I do believe that that's what we should do. So this morning, we're going to do another finally. That's the last series that I'm doing here at Christ our Redeemer. And I have a little bit of a illustration or a metaphor maybe to help us get started this morning. There was another nuclear reactor in the Ukraine that had the worst nuclear disaster in world history at it. 36 years ago. It's called Chernobyl. Not the one that was hit this week, but one that was released about 400 times more radiation into the atmosphere than the bomb over Hiroshima. 116,000 people were evacuated from a 1,622 square mile zone. That's roughly 6 times the area of Roanoke County was evacuated. And people thought of Chernobyl as an abandoned wasteland because of all of the radiation levels there. However, this past week I read two accounts, one by a plant biologist and one by an animal biologist, who have gone into that area to find out what's really going on there. And surprisingly, the bustling city of over 50,000 people that used to be there is now an overgrown and thriving forest. Plant kingdom has taken over, and the animal kingdom is doing exceptionally well. The herds of elk and boar and roe deer and everything is just multiplying so fast that the population of wolves is actually seven times higher. The whole area, in spite of all of the predictions that the radiation levels in the soil would not support life, is thriving. One of those biologists who went over to study also has gone to a more recent radioactive dispersion into the atmosphere at Fukushima nuclear reactor in Japan and found exactly the same thing. They even found a black bear in the wilderness there that had never even been there before. So things are thriving exactly where we thought they wouldn't be. That, for me, is a hopeful vision for the kingdom of God in America. If the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom in a burned out, radiated area can thrive, so can we. We too are living in what has often been called the culture of death. We too are living in an exclusion zone, exposed to uber levels of radiation from a godless society, and yet right in that death soil, there is new life springing up. New kingdom life in America, figuring out not only to survive, but how to actually thrive in this situation. One of my favorite verses or passages is from Isaiah 43, which is a really good passage for us post-COVID. Remember not the former things. Don't consider the old days. Behold, says God, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Don't you perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. That's God's promise. That right here, in the desert of our wasteland, God is doing a new thing. What lies at the heart of such remarkable survival? What formula, what program, what GMO, what novelties do we need to innovate in order to live and grow in the midst of a culture of death? I want to suggest today that we need no new discovery. What we need is a recovery of prayer. There's a slide for this. So today, finally, says Paul, pray. Finally, pray. As an outgoing pastor, one of my final exhortations to this church family, pray. Learn to pray. The body of evidence is almost overwhelming. If you want to do something, go search out the evidence. The body of evidence is almost overwhelming. Really, it is. Disturbingly so. Thousands of years of literature and testimony and changed lives to the power of prayer. All people, everywhere, in every native tongue, throughout all of time, have prayed. No one had to urge them to pray. Farmers prayed, military leaders prayed, mothers have always prayed, children innately know how to pray. Every society had priests whose full-time business was to pray. Our Bibles, therefore, are also filled with exhortations and examples that we ought to pray. So today, finally, pray 1 Thessalonians 3:1 or 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray unceasingly. The whole book of Psalms is in our Bibles to teach us to pray. Matthew 18, Jesus teaches them a parable so that they would always pray and not lose heart. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. Psalm 65:02. You who listen to prayer, to you shall all people come. That's a beautiful verse. Oh God, you who listen to prayer, to you shall all people come. All people, that is, except us. Ever since the Enlightenment of the 18th century, we decided we would no longer concern ourselves anymore with God. We would live by reason alone, and we wouldn't need the crutch of God. We, of all people throughout all time and everywhere, do not teach our children to pray. Think about that. What do we get when we raise generations that don't know how to pray? First point today. If you find that a life of prayer is difficult for you, as all of us do, here's some perspective. American culture is one of the most difficult places on earth to learn to pray. First point today. American culture is one of the most difficult places on earth to learn to pray. Our extreme busyness and self-sufficiency and a pandemic of cynicism make prayer feel foolish, weak, and awkward. It does. Everything inside of me pushes towards accomplishment, achievement, making prayer feel absolutely useless. I feel terribly inadequate at prayer. So after a few minutes of some bold new attempt, I get easily distracted and I soon turn back to, well, at least I can get something done today. So I'll go work on something, right? Prayer feels so inadequate. How do we learn to pray in a world that is so distracting and drives us off our feet? Prayer is the ugliest sin in our Western church today. That is meant to be a punchy statement. We tend to come up with all these lists of ugly sins in Christians. Somehow prayerlessness never seems to make that list, but it is. I want to hasten to add, if you begin to follow Jesus, you are going to begin to learn to love people, and if you're going to begin to learn to love people, you're going to be busy. So let me make a point there. Learning to pray doesn't give you a less busy life. It gives you a less busy heart. That's the point. To become a praying person will change your life. You simply can't add prayer to your life. Okay? Now, the text. Let's go to the text, the one that Robbie read. In Luke 11, if you want to turn there, go ahead. There is only one place in all of the Gospels, only one time where Jesus' disciples turn to him and ask him, would you teach us how to do something? And in this passage, it says, one day he was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said, Master, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Now, before we run too fast over those first three words, when he finished, There was something about Jesus at prayer that was so special, so powerful, so obvious that they waited till he was done. Think about that. They waited till he was done. Something about the way he was praying was pretty unique. Jesus was many things, but one that was incredibly obvious and inviting to his disciples was that he was a man of prayer. At times, Jesus was just plain unavailable to people. Can you do that? Can you leave people? Can you walk away and say, I'm sorry, I have an appointment I need to get to? Jesus slipped away to pray, sometimes for great lengths of times, sometimes before great big decisions in his life, like choosing the 12 apostles. He would spend the whole night in prayer. That's why they asked him the only thing they ever asked him. They didn't ask him to teach them how to preach or how to fast or the seven habits of highly effective disciples. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Okay? The passage that Robbie used or read is a remarkable response to their request. And I want to walk through it and say right at the beginning, point number three this morning, Jesus knows what we need. Think about that. He knows what we need. He knows our need for prayer. He also knows our difficulties in building a life of prayer. So right here, when his disciples ask him to teach them, notice what his emphasis is in this whole passage. He does give them a model framework for praying. He knows we love little schemes and devices and six-point outlines, so he gives us one. But notice, the weight or thrust of the whole passage is not on the how. There's no notebook of how to become a great prayer. Instead, we get a veritable cascade of exhortations and encouragement just to pray. Or if I can say it as simply as this, he teaches them to pray by, get this, teaching them to pray. That's the point of the sermon this morning. First, he gives them a little parable, and the conclusion of that parable says he got up and gave them everything that he needed. And then he hammers them with, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And then he turns it all over and does it all over. He knocks it into their noggins one more time. He says, everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, it will be opened. And then he gives them too many parables about, we give good gifts to our children. How much more will your heavenly Father? He's not going to give you a snake. He's not going to give you a scorpion. He loves to give good gifts. And he tells us that because at the depth of our hearts, we don't believe God is good. We think if I give and surrender my life to God, he's going to make something awful happen to me. Right? We do. And so Jesus knows what we need. He knows we need to know good, good Father, like we're saying. He's good. He's good. Now, I want to say, I got a little excited there. I want to say, this passage is actually exciting. You can almost forget he's teaching about prayer, right? It's actually an exciting passage. Jesus knows what we need. He knows we're faint-hearted. He knows we're little faiths. He knows there's nothing like prayer to expose our lack of faith. He knows, in other words, that what we really need is an encouragement to pray than tons of explanations about how to pray. This text stresses the graciousness of the giver, not the skillful laboriousness of the prayer, right? We should read it that way. He doesn't make it difficult. Ask, seek, knock. Six different times in six different ways, Jesus calls us to pray. Just ask me. Just seek. Just knock. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. At our first blush reading of this passage, we're struck by what? How astonishingly open-ended it is. He doesn't even say, well, you can pray for this, but you can't ask for that. He doesn't do anything like that. He just says, ask, seek, knock. He doesn't tell us what to ask for or seek. Astonishingly open-ended. And do you know what he's doing? He knows that our tendency is not to misuse prayer, but to disuse it, right? That's what he knows. He knows us. He's not afraid we're going to misuse it. He just wants to keep saying, come to me and pray. So, point number four, the best answer to our prayerlessness is answered prayer. The best answer to our prayerlessness is answered prayer. So here's a little challenge. Keep track of the things that you pray for. If on Tuesday you pray for five things, that when you go to the dermatologist, you don't find any more skin cancer, that you solve the problem at work, that you solve the problem with your spouse, whatever. Keep track of those five things. And the next day, look back and say, oh my gosh, he did. And don't get the bone of unanswered prayer stuck in your throat. Everybody in the Bible has unanswered prayer. Everybody, big names in the Bible, have some big unanswered prayers. Jesus, Lord, make this cup disappear. I don't want it. He didn't get that. Paul, three times I prayed for the thorn to remove. God said no. So don't let that stop you. Now, Jesus doesn't give his disciples a laptop with about 50 different apps on it, send them to school, and make the life of following him complicated. Simple, clear, one-syllable verbs. Ask, seek, knock. And even the acronym from those three verbs form ASK. Okay? Very simple, very clear by Jesus. If he could give them his own example of prayer and call them to pray, he's met almost all of their needs already. Point number five. The best advice I've ever heard about prayer is this. We learn to pray by praying. That's the best advice I've ever learned about prayer. It's a learned habit, like learning to read or learning to play the piano or even learning to play Minecraft. You got to put some time in. If you're waiting for the next book or the next sermon or the next podcast and it's finally going to overwhelm you with a desire to pray and fluency in prayer, forget it. It's so much easier to read a book about prayer, right, than it is to begin to pray. To answer his disciples' request, he gives them a parable. And the situation of this first parable is this. A man knocking at the door of his friend at midnight saying, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Right at the beginning, Jesus knows what we need. And so this parable, whose occasion is, I have nothing. Did you get that? Jesus deliberately sets this up. The prayer in this parable is a guy who can be described as, I have nothing. True confessions here. I'm allergic to I have nothingness. I'm allergic to helplessness. I'm allergic to senses of inadequacy. I love to accomplish. I love to show competency. So one of the reasons I don't pray, I hate helplessness. I hate that sense of I have nothing. So let's milk that for a little bit. Point number six. Prayer is bringing my neediness, my I have nothingness to God. That's what prayer is. right away, cancel out all of these ideas of technical expertise in praying. It's bringing your neediness to God. Psalm 40, verse 17. As for me, I'm poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You're my help and my deliverer. This is how the Christian life works. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I want to insert some gospel of grace into our thinking about prayer. So here we go. Jesus stands up and says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cast your burdens on me." Jesus does not stand up and say, "Come to me, all of you who are able to concentrate for long periods of time without distraction, who are extremely articulate in the business of prayer, and are wise and know exactly what to pray for." He invites us who are weary, who are messy, who are overwhelmed by our lives, who have wandering minds and short little attention spans. "Come to me. Come to me," is his alarm clock inside our heads that keeps going off and inviting us to prayer. And yet we still think our prayer life has to look spiritually fit and successful, like you could walk down Wall Street in a three-piece suit and everybody would applaud it. We know we're saved by grace, but we still allow ourselves to think that prayer is a work. It's our effort. Prayer is one of the last great outposts of legalism in our lives. Got it? We need to bring grace into our prayer lives. That's what this whole passage is doing. If we're going to reforest and repopulate the spiritual wasteland of American Chernobyl, we have to learn to pray by grace. We need to bring the gospel in. So, just ask me, is what God is begging here. Ask. James chapter 4. You have not because you ask not. Again, the principal error we make is not to misuse prayer. It's to disuse it. Jesus isn't going to answer you because you've learned to be such a good prayer. But the point of the parable is that because he is your friend, he's going to get up and give you what you need. That's what friends do. That's the whole point of that parable. The persistence of the man is our side of prayer. We do have to pray. And then there's too many parables about God's side of prayer. He's so good, he's not going to give you a snake or a scorpion. Knocking on the door is a witness to his friendship, not a strategy to wear him down. I have a great need. So what do? I go knock on my friend's door. That's what I do. And that's what Jesus is saying here. What a friend we have in Jesus. In closing, let me say this. Luke sets this passage on prayer in chapter 11 right after what? Right after the Martha Mary thing. We have chapter divisions. I don't think Luke had one between those two. Jesus and his disciples, Luke keeps saying in the chapters building up to this, they're on the way, they're on the way, they're on the way. And when he comes into the home of Mary and Martha, Martha is busy and distracted. And Luke says, that's not the way. Mary sits at Jesus' feet, lets stuff go. And it's like they're saying, that's the way. Sit at Jesus' feet. That's the way. Bring the gospel into your prayer life. All of our striving after spiritual skill and achievement has to die, like all those other creeping thoughts that we can earn life in heaven by doing good. When Jesus calls us to follow him on the way, he's not calling us to much frenetic religious doing carried out in the power of our own strength, but to the total abandonment of ourselves to God. Here I am. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. God the Father hears our sloppy, fitful attempts to pray, and he's delighted because he sees his Son praying in and through us. So forget about the concepts of successful praying or skill in praying. True spirituality, biblical spirituality, has nothing to do with either of those two words. Join me, join the church in America, and making the wasteland bloom and flourish again by prayer.